I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior, they lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel.
Morning, everybody. Getting better. All right. I encourage you to talk in church. Are there extras? Are there left? We have a few more outlines. If anybody would like one and didn't get one, Tom's very graciously passing them out. We're going to talk about weariness today. I know, for those of us in the room who are Christians, we don't ever get weary. We just sort of float through life 6 inches off the ground in a cloud of energetic bliss. But there are some people in the world, I don't know if you know this, who occasionally are tired. Most of life is exhausting. Most of life is tiring. We spend a lot of time being weary. And there's a sort of myth floating around that if you do the right things, then you don't have to experience weariness. If you get the right grades, or you marry the right person, if you pray the right prayers, come to the right church, if you just believe in the beauty of your dreams, then your life will be just one unending adventure, and it'll be so much fun. But I have yet to meet a person who's lived a life like that. So rather than trying to tell you how to avoid weariness, because I don't know, what we're going to talk about is how to handle ourselves when we get tired, when we're worn down and exhausted. And what we see in this passage from Isaiah is we see a couple different states of mind that we can be in the midst of weariness. And Isaiah ties both of them to a basic principle of existence. So it's not just, oh, my circumstances are exhausting, therefore I am miserable. We're not determined by our circumstances. We have something to say about them. So we're going to talk about that. And what I want to do is first talk about the situation that God's people found themselves in that led them to be weary. So the situation first, and then I want to talk about the first state of mind that they were experiencing, and the principle underneath that state of mind that was causing that state of mind. And then I want to talk about the alternative principle that Isaiah is proposing, and then the state of mind that second principle leads to. And then finally, the reason you can actually trust that the second principle is the right one. Okay? There's more than two possible basic principles, basic ways of seeing the world, but Isaiah addresses these two. And so we're going to talk about these two, and they are karma and grace. So we're going to talk about that. So the situation, the first state of mind, the first principle, the second state of mind, the reason. That's where we're going. Get comfortable. Oh, you guys brought lunch, right? So the situation is this. Israel has been living in exile. In about 586 BC, the big bad Babylonians came to Israel, the place where God's people lived, killed almost everybody, and took the few remaining people off to live in Babylon. And God's people, Israel, they knew that they deserved this, that they had turned their backs on God again and again and again, that they had wanted to be more like the Babylonians than like God's people. And so God finally said, okay, go be like the Babylonians, have fun. So they knew it was justified, but it's been 50 years now. And most of the Israelites who are living in Babylon weren't even born when the exile happened. All they've ever known is life in exile. And they're tired of it. All they can remember and all they can expect is that this is just going to keep going. And they're weary. There's this phrase that comes up again and again in the Psalms, in the prayer book that's in the Bible. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to keep happening? How much longer do I have to try and keep going? I don't know if I can keep doing this. Most of us don't live in Babylon. If you did, I congratulate you on making the commute. But we know what this feels like. How long, O Lord? I know that I, in my own sin, contribute to the mess that is my marriage or my relationship with my child or my relationship with my parent. But I mean, really, how long? I don't have anything left. How long is this going to keep going? I don't know if you've ever filled out a job application, but the one part on a job application that never makes me nervous is the question, have you ever been convicted of a crime? Because the answer for me is no. So that's like I ace that part of the test every time. But for some people, the answer is yes. And even if you committed a crime and you know that it was wrong, 30 years later, you have to check yes. How long, O Lord? How long do I have to not even be called back by potential employers because of something that I did 30 years ago? I'm tired of this. How long? That's the situation. That's where Israel finds itself. That's where we find ourselves. You know, how long, O Lord, before I get to sleep through the night again? I have young children. Okay. How long? That's the situation. And the state of mind that Israel finds itself in is fear and anger. They are afraid and they are angry. Okay, that they're afraid is pretty clear. Isaiah keeps saying, fear not. Don't be afraid. That's the sort of thing you say to someone who's scared. You know, I like to say, like, nobody ever went up to William Wallace and was like, hey, fear not. Because that dude wasn't ever scared. Right? This is what we say, but like verse 1 of 43, fear not. Verse 5 of 43, fear not. Verse 2 of 44, fear not. Israel's afraid. Is this going to go on forever? How much longer can we make it like this? Has God abandoned us? Is this the way every single day of the rest of my life is going to be? They're scared. All right. Israel's afraid and Israel's angry. Their state of mind is fear and anger. The anger is a little more subtle. It doesn't say, don't be angry, like it says, don't be afraid. But the end of chapter 43, God defends himself. Throughout Isaiah, there's this sort of courtroom motif, and this it comes back up at the end of 43. But this time, God's people have put God on trial. They accuse him of burdening them with sacrifices and wearying them with frankincense. That's verse 23 of the chapter. They're fed up. We were doing our best. We get it. We screwed up. We're doing everything we can, and nothing's changing. We're tired of this. We get that we deserve to be punished. We get that life is hard sometimes, but this is too much. I've had enough. Fear and anger are not, you don't choose one or the other. If you're like me, you can be afraid and angry at how exhausting your circumstances are in the same 30 seconds. You can pull it up. I talked to you a few weeks about my first job out of college when I was a carpenter's helper. And it was actually, it was a really good job. It was a better job than I deserved. But it wasn't going anywhere, and it wasn't what I wanted to be doing, and I couldn't see a way out. I'd been doing it for a few years, and it seemed like I would be 65 and a carpenter's helper. And I would in the same moment be afraid, this is just going to go on forever until I fall off a ladder and break my back or I get too old to do it anymore. I was scared, and I was angry because I thought, this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm doing everything I can. Like, I show up to work early, I stay late, I work as hard as I can. I think I'm supposed to be a preacher, and I'm doing that in my spare time once a month. I'm filling in for free. Like, what else do you want from me? How long is this going to go on? This isn't fair. Sometimes we're angry and afraid. Life is hard, and we're scared that it's just going to stay hard. Here's my gift of prophecy. It is going to stay hard. And we're angry that it's so difficult. Right? That's our state of mind. But that's not automatic. That's our state of mind because of the principle we believe in. That's our state of mind because we believe in karma. Religion, back 2,500 years ago when Isaiah was writing, was basically karma. Okay, there were gods, and you could do good things for those particular gods, and then those gods would help you out. Okay, so the Babylonian god was Marduk. And if you sacrifice things to Marduk and you fed him, because he needed food from humans, don't ask me to explain that, all right, then he would kind of be in your debt and he would help you out. So what? How well you did in worshiping Marduk determined what your life was like. Okay? What you did changed how things were. You got what you deserved. And we've gotten rid of the arbitrary personal deities. We don't do this with Marduk anymore. Now karma is just a bigger principle of, in the long run, the universe makes sure that people get what they deserve. And we believe this. We, Christians, pastors, believe this. It's all over the place. I mean, this is what, you guys know the story of Job? Job's just a nice guy, and then every horrible thing that could possibly happen to a person happens to Job. And Job's friends show up to console him. And they're like, dude, karma, if all this stuff happened to you, it's because you messed up. Okay? We do it this way. We make movies this way. I have brothers, and we would watch, action movies all the time. And my dad would walk in the middle of the movie, in the really tense sequence when the bad guys are getting everything right. And he would say, newsflash, the good guys win. It was so aggravating. But he was right. Because we believe in karma and we tell stories that are karmic, right? A guy cuts you off on the highway and races past you, and you love Jesus, so you say a nice Christian swear word. Dibberty dad flat jimmit. You have to make them up. That's how you know they're Christian swear words. You've never heard them before. And then you keep going, and a few miles down the highway, you see him pulled over getting a speeding ticket. Karma! Right? We really believe this. I cannot. So just a few months ago, we moved across the country to come here, and we left our family and our friends and everything we had known behind. And I cannot tell you how many Christians came up to me and were like, you're doing what God wants you to do, and you're just going to have so much success, and it's going to be so great because you're doing what God wants you to do. Where is that written? I mean, like, someday when you meet him, ask Moses, was it fun and easy doing what God wanted you to do? Or ask Paul, or ask anybody, right? But we believe it. We preach it to each other in churches. Karma. You get what you deserve. And then things go bad. And karma can handle things going bad just fine, because it's a great incentive to work really hard and do the right thing, because then what you deserve will change to something good and you'll stop getting bad things and you'll start getting good things. But what about when you just keep getting bad things for years? What about when it's still tiring? That's when the fear and the anger sets in. Am I ever going to finish paying whatever debt it is I'm paying off? Do I really deserve this for the rest of my life? Is my karma that bad? Or I'm sure my karma isn't that bad. I don't deserve this. You are screwing up. You fix this. You make it different. It's not exhaustion that automatically leads to fear and anger. It's not just the situation creates the state of mind. It's exhaustion plus karma, plus I'm supposed to get what I deserve. If you take the situation and you add the principle of karma, then you get fear and anger. That's where it comes from. But it doesn't have to work that way. Karma's not the only way to view the universe. It doesn't have to be, in the long run, everybody gets what they deserve. Isaiah is describing another way, another principle. Bono, the singer for U2, said it this way. He said, it's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe would actually be looking for real relationships with people like me. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between karma and grace. See, what Isaiah is saying is, yeah, like if you believe in karma, given the situation you're in, then you should be angry and afraid. What else could you be? But you don't have to go there, because God's grace can drown your karma. That's what Isaiah is preaching, is there can be a different principle. You can live on the basis of grace instead of karma. So Isaiah says first, your karma's awful and it's not going to change. What you deserve is very bad. Right? So if you look at verse 8 of chapter 43, right? Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. And if you look back just to the end of 42, verses 18, 19, and 20, you get what he's talking about. Hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. This is Isaiah talking to God's people. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. Isaiah is saying, look, God's opened your eyes and opened your ears so that you can see and hear, and you keep them shut. You intentionally turn your back on him. You go, like we talked about last Sunday, and worship other things instead of God. This isn't a situation where you and God were in a relationship and you cheated on him one time a long, long time ago and he's still punishing you. You cheat on him every day. If karma is what's going on, then we're all in trouble. And the problem isn't how hard our lives are, but how good they are. And how do we explain that? Right? And what Isaiah goes on to say, he says this really strange thing. Look at verses 22 and 23. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. That is factually inaccurate. Every commentator agrees that God's people were bringing sacrifices and burnt offerings to the temple. This was going on. So God's not saying that wasn't happening. He's saying they weren't for me. He's saying all of your little religious stuff that you do, you're going to church and you're going to Bible study and you're praying and you're giving money and whatever, if you believe in karma, then you're not actually worshiping me. Because what you're trying to do is improve your karma so that your life will get better. And God will owe you blessings. You see, if you start off believing in karma, then no matter how hard you try, your karma will still be bad. That's the situation we're in. And Isaiah says, even though that's the case, God's grace drowns your karma. Okay? Isaiah just finished telling God's people how absolutely horrible they are at the end of chapter 42. And then he opens our passage this way. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. Yes, you're a screw up. Yes, you're a servant who I've made you open your eyes and you've shut them again and again. Yes, you cheat on me every single day. Yes, even the religious stuff you do is not for my sake, but for your own sake, but you're mine. I will give you grace. God will relate to you not on the basis of your character, not on the basis of your karma, but on the basis of his character, on the basis of his grace. God will be with you. And he gives two images right at the beginning of chapter 43 for that. One is redeemer, right? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. A redeemer is someone who pays another person's debt. But it's more specific than that. What would happen is I would get into debt or I'd have a bad harvest or whatever and I wouldn't be able to keep my land. I'd have to sell my land. And I would have nothing left. And that my closest kinsman, my brother, because I have brothers, would come and pay my debts and buy my land back for me and give it to me and let me have it. So when God says, I have redeemed you, he's not just saying I've paid your debts, which is true. He's saying, I am close to you. You and I were in the same family. We're like this. Okay? And then the next image he uses is in verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. We'll come back to that weird ransom exchange thing. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That's bridegroom language. That's what an ancient Near Eastern groom said to his bride on their wedding day. You're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And here's the thing. We do everything we possibly can before we get married to make sure we're marrying the right person. Right? Like we go on dates and we hang out. Maybe we don't exchange letters anymore. But once upon a time, people exchanged letters. Now we send Facebook messages. Right? We'll even live together to make sure we can work out the whole where does your toothbrush go thing. We want to make sure first. That's not the way it worked then. You usually met your bride on your wedding day. And so you said these things. You're precious in my eyes and honored and I love you. You said that to your bride before your bride had any hope of showing that she deserved to hear them. It was just, I commit. I'm going to be your husband. I am yours and you are mine. It has nothing to do with who you are, your character, what you have done or have not done, what you will do or won't do. I'm in. I'm there. And God uses this kind of language to describe his relationship with his people. He says, this is going to work on the basis of grace. I am going to give you myself. I will be your God, your Savior. And you will be mine. Just because of who I am. It's got nothing to do with who you are. What you deserve couldn't matter less as far as our relationship goes. Your karma means nothing. My grace means everything. That's the principle that Isaiah wants his people to learn. It's not about your karma. My grace will drown your karma. And he says that evokes a very different reaction, even in the midst of terrible circumstances, even in the midst of weariness, in the midst of exhaustion. We have a different kind of response. And the second response is not karma dictating fear and anger, but grace dictating gratitude and praise. Right? So that's what he tells his people in this passage. Look at verse 10 of chapter 43. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I've done this for you. I've redeemed you. I've married you. I've given you my grace. I will be your Savior. And now you're going to be my witnesses and proclaim that there's only one God like me. You're going to praise my name. Look at verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That's what you're for, is to declare his praise. That's the response that grace evokes. Or look at the very last verse of our passage, 44, verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of the Lord, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. In response to grace, you say, yes, I am yours. You've redeemed me. You purchased me. I belong to you, and I praise you for it. We respond with gratitude and praise when we're given grace. Even in the midst of weariness, even in the midst of disaster, even in the midst of exhaustion. I was talking on Friday to one of my friends who's not a believer at all, and I was trying to explain this to him. And he said, yeah, you know, you Christians are really good at praising God when things are going well. And his example was football players who score a touchdown, you know. Right? He says, I've never seen the cornerback who got beat by the wide receiver and had a touchdown scored on him do this. Right? We only offer gratitude and praise when we feel like we have something to offer gratitude and praise for. Right? Which means we are not praising God. We are praising the thing we've just gotten. It has nothing to do with God at all. It's the flip side of karma. I deserved this. Yeah! Look at me. If we can't offer gratitude and praise in the worst of circumstances, if grace doesn't put us on our knees on the worst day, then when we get on our knees on the best day, it has nothing to do with God. And it is not gratitude. And it is not praise for him. It's praise for the new car, or the marriage, or the getting into college, or the retirement day, or whatever it is. Because what matters is not the circumstance, but that God is present with us. I am with you. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the waters, when you are in the depths of despair, when you are exhausted beyond all human resource, it's going to happen. I'm not going to stop it from happening. But when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Grace is God will be there. His presence will be with you. And whatever you're dealing with, if it's been going on for 5 minutes or 50 years, it is not the end. It will not overcome you. Doesn't mean God's going to magic it away or make your life easy, turn it into this wonderful, beautiful adventure where it's easy to be grateful every minute of every day. But he will be with you in the midst of the waves, and they won't overcome you. And so in the midst of the waves, in the midst of darkness and the deepest exhaustion, we can be grateful. We can be witnesses. And look, if you're a Christian and all the people who know you and aren't Christians see you praising God when things are going well, they automatically assume you're just excited because things are going well. We intuitively understand that. I was excited on my wedding day. Right? So were many people who got married and it had nothing to do with Jesus. But if those people see you with gratitude and praise on your lips on the day your spouse leaves you, not on the day you get hired, but the day you get fired, then you're bearing witness to something else entirely. The Greek word that we translate witness, that the Greek version of Isaiah translates as witness, is martyr. It's a verb, martyreo. We are really witnesses when we suffer and still praise God. And if you're anything like me, then you feel hopelessly inadequate to this. I mean, witnessing in general, like the idea of talking to somebody about Jesus, is really scary. And the idea of having to do it when you're miserable and exhausted and worn out and don't have anything left to even, you know, make dinner is even scarier. And God knows that. Look at how close together he put verses 8 and 10, right? Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. God says, you're blind, I want you to be a witness. I've never been on trial for anything, but I'm pretty sure if I had to call witnesses in my defense to say, this is what I saw, Zach didn't do it, I would want them to be able to see. Right? That's kind of a basic requirement for being a witness, is being able to see what's going on in front of your face. And God says, you don't meet the requirement. You can't do it. I want blind servants as my witnesses. I want you to be a mess. I want you to know how inadequate you are. I want you, when somebody says, hey, you're supposed to be a witness, for you to go, you must mean someone else because I cannot possibly do that. Those are the kind of people I'm looking for, says God, because those are the kind of people that can testify to grace. Not to how great they are and to how their lives have gotten better because they deserved it, but to the grace of God, the presence of God in the midst of suffering and of plenty, in the midst of joy and of sorrow. The fact that you are a terrible witness, Isaiah says, especially qualifies you to be God's witness. Because then people will not see you and how great and articulate and perceptive you are, but they will see Jesus and how gracious he is. We can respond to exhaustion. We can respond to suffering with fear and anger because we think we are or should be getting what we deserve because we believe in karma. Or we can respond to exhaustion and suffering with gratitude and praise because we know that the gracious God of the universe is with us in the midst of all those circumstances. And that, how do we know? Right? I just said, God is with you. His presence is there in the midst of everything. And I have to tell you that I do not wander through life in a cloud of divine glory, feeling the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit moment by moment. Most of the time, I can't sense God's presence at all. So how do we know that he's really like this? That he's really with us when we pass through the waters? How do we know? How do we know that, like, grace sounds awesome, but how do we know that it's real and trustworthy and something you could actually build a life on? I told you we would get back to 3 and 4 because they're strange, right? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Zero in on that word ransom. I pay for you. Right? This is referring not just generally like God's up there with a bunch of trading cards with the names of different peoples on them. And he's like, I'll give you Mexico and Haiti and Germany for Japan and Israel. Ready? Here we go. That's not what he's talking about. This is referring to the Exodus. When God's people were in slavery in Egypt, Cush and Seba are parts of Egypt. They're not separate countries, all right? And God, instead of pursuing the favor and the worship of Egypt, the most powerful empire there is, chose this tiny slave people and took them instead. He paid that ransom. He gave up on, I'll have a relationship with these huge and powerful and amazing and wealthy folks, and I'll take you. Okay. Vanessa and I got engaged in college, and I had a job as a dishwasher at the dining hall. I don't know if you've ever tried to buy a diamond on $7.25 an hour, but it is difficult. So what I did was I started showing up 4 hours before my shift was supposed to start and just clocking in and working really so hard that my manager couldn't afford to send me home. And I worked about 45 hours a week for the entire fall semester of my junior year. I almost flunked out of college doing this. And at the end of the semester, I bought the smallest diamond in North America, $7.25 an hour. And I gave it to her and asked her to marry me. The reason you do that, the reason you pay an absurd amount of money for this tiny little rock, is to say, this is how much I value you. Right off the bat, this is the ransom I'm willing to pay. And God was willing to pay Egypt. But that's not the real ransom. There's another bigger one. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a face-to-face encounter with Moses, the guy who led the Exodus. And it's weird. You can ask me about it after church if you want. But they discuss Jesus' departure. The word departure is Exodus. If you look it up in the Greek, it says Exodus right there. They discuss the Exodus that Jesus is going to lead. And then Jesus goes on and a little while later says, I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. To pay my life in exchange for yours. My blood in exchange for yours. And there's a picture in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible of what's happening in heaven right now. And it's everyone gathered around the throne of God, and they see Jesus. And they say, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people to yourself. How do you know that grace is real? How do you know that God is with you in the midst of the waters, even when you cannot feel him at all and he couldn't possibly seem further away? You know because of the price that was paid. You know because of the ransom that God gave in exchange for you. You know because whatever you happen to be feeling at that moment, however tired or afraid or angry or grateful or not at all grateful you are in that moment, 2,000 years ago, God paid the highest price he possibly could pay. And he paid it for you. That is grace. And that is how we know that God is with us. And that is how it's even remotely possible in the midst of your wearisome, worn out, exhausting day-to-day existence, to be grateful, to have praise on your lips, to be witnesses not to what you deserve, but to what you've been given by the costly grace of God. Let's pray. Jesus, even knowing how bad our karma is, we still try to believe in it. We still try to believe that we are getting what we deserve when things are going well, or that when they aren't, we should be getting something different because it's what we deserve. Help us to see through the lie. Help us to see through it because it's a lie, and help us to see through it because it's killing us. It's making us so angry and so afraid. And help us to see grace instead, and let us never forget the ransom that's been paid. And make us grateful. Put praise on our lips. Make us witnesses declaring that there is no God like you. That you alone are the Holy One of Israel, our Savior, our Redeemer, that you are the God who is with us in the midst of the waters, that you are the God who carries us through the flames. That your grace drowns our karma in a torrent of divine love. In Jesus' name, amen.